Philippians chapter 2, starting at the first verse. Imitating Christ's humility. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, this evening we come to chapter 2 of Philippians and the subject of humility. I could speculate as to why I'm down to do the talk, but that'd probably be wildly inaccurate. But you may remember that in chapter 1, that it ends with a rather vigorous and inspiring picture of the church. The picture was of the church as a man, strong, standing firm, together, living a life worthy of the gospel, a credit to Jesus Christ rather than a liability in being associated with him. They were contending for the faith, not being afraid of those who opposed him. They were prepared to suffer. That's the picture that Paul paints of the church. And it's the one that his friends in Philippi are expected to rise to. So this week, though, we turn to chapter 2. And Paul encourages them in this direction. He says, if you have, verse 1, any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. What he's doing is he's recalling the unity of God, the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to impress upon us the need for unity in heart and mind and will. You see, when we become Christians, we are united with Christ, we are linked with him, but we're not pantheists. We don't think that somehow or other we are then as a being absorbed into Christ so that we become part of that kind of divinity. No, we do remain distinct entities, but we're now inextricably linked with Christ. Remember when Paul was on the road to Damascus and he had that blinding vision and he heard Christ speak to him, and our Lord said, in response to Paul's question, who are you? He said, I am Jesus who you are persecuting. Now, Paul thought he was persecuting the church, but no, to hurt the church is to hurt Christ. Christ and the church, Christ and Christians are united, though we retain our distinctive beings. Now, that's the encouragement, number one, that we are united with Christ. The second kind of motivator is that is this, if any comfort from his love. Comfort literally means with strength. In Latin, con is with and fortis is strength. Con fortis gets changed over time to comfort. So when someone is confirmed, what we're doing is we are praying that they would be strengthened with God's Holy Spirit carry on living the Christian life that they have professed. You may know that in the Bayeux Tapestry, one of the bishops is said to be comforting his troops, because bishops had armies in those days, rightly or wrongly. And what the bishop is doing is he is prodding up the backside his troops with a spear, that is comforting them, con fortis, with strength. Go ahead, attack old Harold, fire arrows at him, kill him off. Let's capture England. So, with strength. But what's the source of that strength? It's to know the love of the Father who had us in mind, we're told, when he created the universe. Individually in mind, you and me personally. And then how he has patiently pursued us, willing us and wanting us to return the love he shows towards us, and to know the security of the father-child relationship and embracing that, a relationship which covers the past, the present and the future. That is comfort indeed. That is having a strong, secure relationship within which to go through life with. Motive three is to be the kind of church that Paul's just outlined, fellowship with the Spirit. The word in the original is koinonia. It sounds like the name you give a laundrette, doesn't it? But it means sharing in. And it's used primarily in the Bible of the Father, Son and the Holy Spirit, sharing their life with each other. But it is also used not only of their life, as it were, but it's used of us sharing in their life. They invite us to join with them. That's why they created us. They want us to join in their life, to share in their life, to be in fellowship, to enjoy koinonia with them. That's what we are, and the word from Paul is that we should be what we are. To be so requires all that we are. We need all our minds. We need to be like-minded with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are to enjoy the same emotion of love that they have for one another. Our wills, our sense of decision-making is to bend our wills to sit in, to fit in with their plans and purposes. So our intellect, our feelings, our decision-making processes must all be working together for this kind of church to be a reality, so that we are in step with the Trinity, with what God's plans and purposes are. But Paul is aware of a problem. How is this to be achieved in this world of imperfect people? And even Christian people who've been converted are still imperfect. So his answer to what we need is humility in living with one another. And we see from the outline, you've got verses 3 and 4, 5 to 8, 9 to 11. So in 3 and 4, we see how important humility is to overcome selfish ambitions and vain conceits. We see in 5 to 8 how we turn to the availability of humility and how we acquire it. And in 9 and 11, we see how desirable it is to have it. But it's difficult to speak about humility, because if you think you're qualified, you've immediately disqualified yourself, don't you, really? So it is a bit, it's a bit tricky. But it is clearly necessary. The lack of it destroys not only church life, but international relations at one end of the spectrum and family life at the other. In the Western world, we are dominated by sort of self-centered individualism, which is a great barrier to harmonious society. Now, not that ambition is wrong in itself, we'll see that next week, but there's all the difference in the world between selfish ambition and being ambitious for God and his purposes. I was watching a video once by an American teacher called R.C. Sproul. It was quite excellent stuff. He was saying how in the States, surveys reveal that the primary cause of marital breakdown were such things as sex, finance, and the in-laws. And he said that's simply not true. And he crossed it out from his blackboard. And he wrote what he thought was the biggest problem, which was the tongue. It is cruel words that put down your partner because you're thinking yourself better than them. That's what destroys marriages. And he was right, wasn't he? Paul in verse 3 is well aware what it is that makes or breaks harmony. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than you. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And what Paul's doing is he points out that most people have the wrong aims in life, that they're selfish ambition, and they have the wrong assessment of others. They have vain conceit. What we should have is the right assessment, neither too highly nor too lowly of ourselves, as Romans urges us. And when he talks here of thinking of others as better, he's not talking about such technical things as, you know, for example, fixing a car. I mean, that is a technical ability, and some people can kind of fiddle around with cars a great deal better than other people, and it's quite obvious that they are better at it. It's quite obvious, for example, that Roger Federer is a better tennis player than I am. You know, that's just a fact of life, really. He's not talking about that. He's talking much more about the moral side of life, in those areas where we tend to judge others more harshly than we judge ourselves. For we easily spot in others what we miss or excuse or overlook in ourselves, when the reverse should in fact be the case. We should judge ourselves more strictly and be more generous in our assessment of others, giving them the benefit of the doubt, making allowances. Along with a sober assessment of ourselves goes a generous assessment of others, in other words, thinking the best of them rather than the worst of them, seeking their best interests rather than our own best interests. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that you let people take advantage and walk all over you. When we used to live in the annex, when it was a rectory, when the car park was a garden, quite an ecological garden, by which I mean unlooked after, and long grass and stuff. And this was a car park. We often used to have people knock at the door who were usually alcoholics. Now, to give them money, which is what they always wanted, was not a good thing to do. We would give them food and occasionally let them sleep in the garage if they were travelling through. But it wouldn't have been kind to give them money because they just go and spend it on booze. So we have to be wise. We don't get walked all over. So humility is necessary for harmonious relationships, whether in society or in the church. People must have it if the kind of society that Paul has pictured here is to be a reality. So the next question must surely be, how do we attain it? And this, of course, is where sort of positive kind of thinking techniques don't help at all. You can't stand in front of the mirror and say to yourself, I'm going to be humble today. I'm going to be really humble today. You know, it just doesn't work like that. So where do we look? Well, we look, of course, to Jesus, because he's the model of humility. And from him it is available. And these verses in 5 to 8 really start off what is a Christian hymn, either written by Paul or quoted by Paul. There is in, I think, Revelation 4:11, another kind of verse from an early Christian hymn. And their message is quite staggering. It says here, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance as a man. Now, for many of us, those words are very familiar, perhaps too familiar, and we miss their amazing meaning. But it is this Jesus who enjoyed the same status of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit and enjoyed the same benefits of them living in their perfect place of existence. But he chose not to hang on to that, and he chose to come to earth. He knew his role amongst the three members of the God, the Trinity, was to be different. And he emptied himself, or made himself nothing, or deprived himself of all and he came to earth as a human being. The Creator became a creature. God became man. The one who, in Genesis 1, you know, creates the world, the one in John 1 is reminded that he created the world, he actually came to live on earth as a human being, so we could see what God is like, so we could be absolutely clear as to why God created us, and we could learn what is the most important thing that we are meant to do in this life, which is to connect with God in a personal relationship. That's the number one thing to achieve in your life, whether you live to 60 or whether you actually live to 100. That's the most important thing. And he came to earth for that, and he gave up everything that heaven was for that. When Kathy and I and Anna, who was 2 weeks old at the time, moved to Basingstoke, one of our old youth group there had found a cartoon that had been published that month in a magazine called Punch. Perhaps you've seen it, because I've shown it sometimes before, but you can find it on Boringstoke, the website that celebrates the pleasures of living in Basingstoke. And the picture on this cartoon was a picture of hell, with the devils all gathered around, the little demons. They had their horns, had their tridents, had their tails and their goatee beards, and there were plenty of flames. And in the middle of the cartoon were two new arrivals, and the caption read, "It's not as bad as I thought it was going to be. I used to live in Basingstoke." Well, that's incredibly unkind if you happen to live in Basingstoke today, because Basingstoke is not that bad, and for us to move from Winchester to Basingstoke was no great sacrifice at all. But let's try and use our imaginations, as you were urged to do last week. Try and imagine what it is like for Jesus to give up living in heaven to come and live on earth. Imagine if, for example, God called you to leave Basingstoke and to leave St. Mary's and to move to the most grotty kind of inner city that you can possibly imagine, where there is urban decay, where buildings are left just to fall down, where there is a high crime rate, where your wife goes out shopping and is likely to be either approached by a curb crawler or mugged on her way home, where burglaries are so common that no insurance company will in fact insure you, where there's no point having a car, not even an old banger, because it's going to get kicked and scratched and dented and probably stolen, or its wheels jacked up and the tyres ripped off and flogged away, where the schools, despite dedicated teachers, have to send the kids home so often because there just there's a lack of staff, and where so many kids have bunked off anyway and virtually none of them stay beyond the age of 16. Now, I start to imagine that. And then imagine that God wants you to go there with your family to reach people for him. There's no private housing. You have to live on the 14th floor of a tower block with a lift that seldom works. There's no church in the area, so you'll have to start one. You'll need a job, but not the kind of job that you probably enjoy here, because you need a job where you're going to be able to connect with the locals. So you have to find a repetitive job on minimum wages. Now, how would you feel if God called you to that? No doubt he wants some Christians to be there. Would you give up what you enjoy here? If you could imagine if you were married and you had a family and all that, and they were growing up and settled in the local schools and all that, would you want to go to that kind of situation? It's not easy, is it? You would struggle in your mind about whether you could do that. It's hard, but it's a good question. Would you do it? There's a real need. Would you meet it? Now multiply that a few million times and you get some idea of what Christ was giving up when he came to earth. The life of heaven exchanged for the life on earth. Until we get to heaven, we won't really appreciate really what he has given up because we can't see the difference. We can only try and imagine it, as I've just done. Well, Jesus didn't stay put. He didn't hang on in there with the Father and the Spirit. He deprived himself of that to come to earth to save us. He humbled himself, verse 8, and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. And here lies the secret of humility, obedience to the Father's will, to God's will. That is how to be humble. It was not natural for Jesus to die. Since he was perfect, he would have presumably been beamed up like Enoch and like Elijah. He would not have seen death. And yet he voluntarily allowed himself to be killed because he wanted to save us. He didn't relish it. He knew what it would mean, because being death on the cross, he knew he would be cursed by his Father. The Jews had a phrase, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree," because that was symbolic of people who are being judged by God for their sins. See, being perfect, he knows this death penalty is totally undeserved on him. And he knew that when he would be on the cross, he would be separated from God the Father, something he'd never experienced before, because he knew that he would be being punished for the sins of the world, for our sins. And that's an awful prospect for him, because he had all the, as a human being, he had all the human feelings that we would have. He was also a divine being, but that didn't mean he didn't experience humanity in its fullness. So it would have been an awful prospect to him. You know, as a human being, he would kind of know what it would be like to suffer physically. As a divine being, he would know what it would be like to be separated from God. That's when he went to hell. That's when he experienced that. That is a prospect of most awful isolation. It's when you've enjoyed something and you give it up, you know what the loss is. And as Jesus struggled with that, especially as he didn't have to do it, he sweated blood over it, but he went ahead. He submitted himself to the Father's will. He took this line of humility. Now let's use our imagination again. Let's get ourselves back into that inner city. And let's imagine that it's in an inner city with a very strong Muslim community of the fundamentalist variety. Now imagine that you're a church leader and you've set up this little church, maybe only about half a dozen of you, but the local newspaper comes along to interview you. They're saying they're going to write about the different faiths that are in that community. And the reporter asks you a very direct question. He says, "Did Jesus die on the cross as the apostles claim, or did some other man take his place instead, as Muhammad claimed 400 years after the apostles?" Now imagine that you give your answer graciously, courteously, and correctly, and you give your reasons for it. After all, multiple witnesses closer to the event are likely to be more reliable than one person's point of view 400 years later. But so you say that, and then the next day you read in the local newspaper, "Mr. So-and-so calls Muhammad a liar." Now, you may not have used those words, but by saying that the apostles are correct on whether Christ died or not, or whether he was some other human being took his place, if you say the apostles are correct, then of course you are saying Muhammad is wrong, and there's no way out of that. So later that evening, a brick comes through your window with a note on it, or some other stuff comes through your letterbox. Do you stay or do you go? I mean, if everywhere missionaries had run away in the face of death, I don't suppose the Christian faith would have got very far. Suppose you think God wants you to stay for the good of the community and to share the gospel. What a battle will be going on in your mind. What would you do In places like northern Nigeria today, that is a dilemma that Christians do actually face in the advent of Boko Haram, the militant Islamic group who try and car bomb Christians out of the area. And do those Christians in Nigeria, in the middle of the country, in the northern parts as well, do they stay or do they go? Do they stay and risk death or go and not be able to save anybody anymore there? When Jesus was faced with that choice, stay and save or flee and leave, he stayed. He went through with it. He went through with it so he could save us. It's in obedience to God that we become humble. Finally, after the importance of humility and the availability of humility, let's look at the desirability of it in 9 to 11. Therefore, God exalted him, that's Jesus, to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and in earth and in under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. After Jesus' resurrection, he ascended and right now rules the universe that he has both created and redeemed. How right then, how desirable from God's point of view that we should acknowledge the achievement and the authority of Jesus Christ. It is the right thing to do. But it's not only desirable from God's viewpoint that we humble ourselves before Christ, it is also desirable from our point of view. I'm not sure that it's good to joke about hell, as that cartoon did earlier, as joking about it and thinking of it in such a ridiculous terms as kind of goatee beards, tridents, red tights, and all that stuff. That only kind of helps us really take away from the awful reality of it for those who reject Christ. In other words, if they don't want to have anything to do with Christ, he doesn't force them to. He just abandons them to himself, to themselves, and that's what hell is. One day, God is going to blow the whistle on the world. The game's going to come to an end. Once the whistle's been blown, you can't change the score, can you? Or to change the analogy, God's going to call time. The exam comes to an end. There's nothing more you can do to alter the result you're going to get. One day, God is going to say, time is up, and everyone is going to humble themselves before Christ, whether they like it or not. And many will not. Alec Mateer, in his commentary on Philippians, says that sadly for many, that a confession made for the first time in response to the visible manifestation of his glory will not be a saving confession, but the grudging acknowledgement wrested by an overmastering divine power from lips still as unbelieving as they were through their whole earthly experience. All will submit. Or will confess, but not all will be saved. See, we're all going to have to do it one day. We're all going to have to humble ourselves before God, before Jesus Christ. It is obviously desirable to do it willingly now and be saved than grudgingly then, and it's too late. For only those who willingly submit to Christ now will be saved, will enjoy eternal life with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit when the world comes to an end and there is a new creation. Now let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you've shown us through the writings of the Apostle Paul, reflecting upon the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, of how necessary it is to live this life with humility. It is vitally necessary for church life, for community life, for family life, and perhaps most of all, to gain eternal life. Amen.